Heavenly Father, we bless your name this morning, because in your name we have hope, because in Christ we have life. And so we pray, Lord, that as we look into this topic, the word of your Son, Lord, that we will be warned and encouraged, that we will be denying the work of wickedness and pursuing righteousness for your name's sake. And so today, Lord, would you open our hearts? Would you help your weak servants to find joy and fulfillment in you and in you alone? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Today we are looking at 1 Peter, or 2 Peter, chapter 2, a new aspect in Peter's argument in helping us understand the way the false prophet works and the danger in following a false prophet. We have looked so far as the description of the false prophet. We've seen that the false prophet is, we have many today, and we even have more than they were back then, and the effect is more potent simply because of technology, because of communication. So we have access to them very, very easily. And we saw that the greatest danger of false prophet is not merely deception, but it's eternal damnation. That's where they lead the people, because that's where they're going. And last time we spoke of our susceptibility in following the false prophet. Why are we so easily deceived? What causes us to move towards falsehood so easily? And we saw that there are many things. We basically put it all on top of faithlessness, really, not believing what God says. But at the same time, on a human level, there are relationships that we have. We said there is affinity. You grew up with somebody. You are the brother of someone. You married to someone. And as false prophet, you have the tendency to just give the benefit of the doubt or to compromise a lot. We have also, we spoke of affinity. We also spoke of the life that they live, or that we want, right? We seek for ourselves these prophets. We accumulate false teachers that we need to follow. So they're not really trying to convince us of something we don't want to do. They're just presenting us what we want to do in a very beautiful plate and say, see how appealing this is. And we go easily towards that because in our hearts it's already set like that. But today Peter is moving to another way to argue, because he already saw that in that context Peter is responding to accusations. False prophets say, well, don't listen to these guys because all they say is fables. And he says, no, that we are not speaking of fables. What we are telling you is things that we have seen, we have experienced. But these people, if you follow them, he doesn't say they are speaking falsehood, but he says if you follow them, you end where they end. Let me tell you what the end is. And so that's really the topic today. We're going to look at the second part of verse 3 all the way to verse 4 or 5, if we have time. But we're only going to look at one of the four points that Peter is trying to draw. Now, when we look at the current state of our culture, we know that modern day psychology or humanistic psychology tells us things upon which the education system and the social work is based. I was looking at different works, namely one of them is the Dictionary of Psychology, the other one is the History of Division 32 of the American Psychological Association, just the perspective of humanistic psychology. And what they say in general is that man is inherently good. Inside, we are all good. And based on that assumption, of course it is an assumption, and they take it as such, that we are all born good. But based on that, what we need to do in life rather than finding the fulfillment in how somebody else is happy, and therefore say, well, happiness is this. You cannot say what happiness is. It says happiness is what you choose. So you need to look in yourself. It says the human person is a whole. He's not just a part of, he's not a part of a group. No, he's a whole. So let's study and heal people as a whole. And so you need to discover yourself. You need to seek self-actualization. Be creative. They promote free will, which we also promote in a way, right? They promote things where you need to discover yourself, express it, and do more of it. Consequence, you go to a counselor, and he's not going to tell you this is what you should do. He just can't, because those are the premises upon which he's counseling you. What can make you happy comes from inside you. That's why he is more likely to return you the question. If you say, what shall I do? He's going to ask you, what do you want to do? And it makes sense, because those are the foundations of psychology today. School system. How do we pass children from grade to grade? Not based on the standard that we already set up as a school system. You know, you go to the next grade because you understand grade, the previous grade. No, you move ahead. Why? Because inside of you, you're not going to be satisfied or encouraged if you stay behind. We don't care about the grades anymore. It's your self-esteem. So we want to move you ahead anyway. It's all based on what the individual inside feels and will be fulfilled by. And all of these principles we can see are a total contrast with what Scripture teaches us. When you have a quick survey of Scripture, the first thing, one thing that you notice is that God says that there is not one person who is good. No, not one. No one seeks God. He says we are born in sin. We are born in iniquity. And that's all we seek to do. Contrary to what modern day psychology says, no, you are inherently, inside of you, you are good. You are merely a victim of things happening around you. The Bible says no, you are bad. And what is around you is either the result of your own corruption or simply an attraction of same. Something is evil outside, it's evil inside. Oh, I like this. You move towards it. Scripture tells us that it's not what goes into the mouth of man that corrupts him, but rather what is inside coming out. You are already corrupt inside. Psychology moves into a completely different perspective. Same as psychology tells us to look in yourself to find the happiness, to find fulfillment, self-actualization. Scripture says, look where? Above. Don't look inside. Your heart is corrupt. Do not listen to your own mind. Lean not on your own understanding. Watch your heart. I mean, everything is warning against yourself. It says, turn to God. That's where you find the answer. That's where you find happiness. Happy is he who does what? Always eyes towards God, not towards self. A huge contrast. Last week I went to the movies watching The Exodus, which I don't recommend. Waste time and money, and I did waste my time and money. But throughout the scene of the 10 plagues, there is a young boy sitting behind me, I would say about 8, with his father. And this young boy is trying to guess what is the next plague. He has done that a couple of times, maybe 3 times throughout the scene. And for the last plague, he's guessing that it's going to be the killing of the sons of the firstborn. And what he says is, I know what's going to happen. All the firstborn are going to die. I know the legend. And I go, he knows the legend. That's what he's told. That's a biblical account of the creation and everything that happens in it is but myth and legend. But Psychologists say the same thing. Many, even though today they accept religion, or they shouldn't say religion, they accept spirituality as part of the person or of the human psyche, they still see religion as the cause of all the hurt and pain that we find today. And so they don't want us to look at whatever is evil. They don't want us to consider that there's a potential judgment when you die. When you die, you're dead. We've seen so many times how psychologists say what the soul is. The soul is just a blob. It's something. They can't define it. They know it's there. Just can't define it. But they tell you, don't worry about it. When you die, it's all gone. Is it surprising that people don't worry about consequences? They just do whatever they will, whatever they feel like. Now, that teaching has also infiltrated the church. And today we have so many false false denominations telling us that there is no such a thing as eternal damnation. They completely deny the very judgment that Peter is warning against. But if they deny it, why would you even worry about reading Peter? But worse than that, even those who are sound, quote-unquote, they may not deny it, they just will not preach it. They rather not talk about the evil things or the negative things because of the feelings. And so they choose to avoid sin, to avoid God judging people or punishing people. That's not good for the soul. You need to speak only of the hope that we have in Christ. And neglecting the basis of that hope. Because without Christ, there is no hope. People need to know that as well. And in Peter's day, he is full in the middle of contention with false teachers. It says that false prophets also arose among the people in chapter 2, verse 1. And there will be false teachers among you, and they will bring heresies that will destroy you, that will deny the Master, and many, many will follow them. He moves directly to where they're going. Many will follow them, they will exploit you, but this is what happens to them. Their judgment is not idle. Their destruction is not asleep. Peter is making a clear statement about what is going to happen to these people, but he's saying two things. He says their judgment is not idle. That means it is a judgment that is already pronounced. Yes, they will be judged, because we're looking forward to a future judgment when we die, don't we? But he says, wait, they have already been judged. This is something that is that has already happened. What does John 3 tells us? He says, the people who don't believe are already judged. Okay, it's not just that they will be judged. But when you do not believe in the Son of God, you are judged. You have been condemned. The judgment of those people have been pronounced and is in effect from long ago. Not just now, not just in the future, but from long ago it is pronounced. When God says, this is what I do with wickedness, He's saying all the wicked people will receive the wage of their deeds. It's been pronounced. Don't wait for it in the future. God has already spoken it. The second thing he says this destruction is active today unto the end. When we have the final judgment with execution. But he says it is active today. And therefore, he proceeds in giving us three historical examples of judgment, active judgments. Now, he's not denying the fact that there will be one at the end of the day, because in chapter 3, verse 10, he speaks of the day of the Lord. So he's looking forward to the day of the Lord. But he speaks of how the judgment is active today. And he gives us actually six overall in that particular chapter, but we're only going to see three in the next paragraph. In the next paragraph, he speaks of three historical occurrence of judgment. And later on, he will give us also three ways in which judgment is carried out. One is historical and the other one is practical. In verse 13 of chapter 2, he says, "These people suffer wrong as the wage of doing wrong." So somehow there is a consequence, immediate consequence of doing something wrong in their lives. They're suffering for it. The judgment is already at work. He gives a historical example in verse 16 of Balaam. He received a rebuke for his own transgression, for a mute donkey speaking with the voice of a man restrained the madness of the prophet. God worked out a judgment, carried out a form of judgment right there. Was that all? No. If that was the only sin of Balaam, he would still be in the lake of fire. But the judgment is already at work. He gives another example in verse 19. He speaks of this false prophet promising to others the freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is also enslaved. There is already a judgment at work in the lives of these people because they cannot go anywhere else. They are not free, even though they say, "Let's do whatever we want." They have no freedom but to do what the flesh commands them to do. But let's look at the three historical accounts that Peter speaks of. He tries to show us how dangerous disobedience, wickedness is. And so he has three historical accounts. He speaks of the angels who have been judged. He speaks of the city of Sodom and Gomorrah, or the world in the flood that has been judged. And he speaks of the flood, Sodom and Gomorrah that has been judged. Now, the reason I'm going to divide them into two is simply because in the example of the angels, he doesn't have two parts. There is no escape of the righteous. So we're just going to look at what the angels' destruction, what does that imply in our lives. The other ones we're going to look at, but with a different perspective, the perspective of how the righteous survives through the destruction of the wicked. And that will be for next time. But two things that we can get from those three examples is this. As we go through to the examples, I want you to see these two truths. The greatness of the person that you follow is no safety for you. It doesn't matter how great, how good, how well-versed the person you follow is, it is no safety. There is no safety either in the majority. Even if everybody says it, it doesn't mean it's true. You have to look in the scriptures. Even if the whole church agrees with it, if the Bible doesn't say it, it is not true. Because God wiped out an entire race, save eight. God wiped out an entire city, two cities, save a few. He could not find 10. He could not. I don't know how big those cities were. I'm trying to be conservative here. There were thousands of people. Probably wasn't Toronto, but there were a lot of people, and he could not find 10. He did not hesitate in wiping out the cities. God is that serious with wickedness. Let's not look at who. Oh, he's so good. He does this with the healings, and he speaks so well of the word of God. That doesn't count. We'll see what counts, but that doesn't count. He's respected by all. So, God is no respecter of persons. Well, everybody says, but is it what the Word of God says? That's what counts. So the first thing Peter does, he gives an example of angels. Now, why does he move to angels? Because we are a little lower than angels. He takes beings that are more powerful, more majestic than humans. And he tells them, if these beings did not escape judgment, nor will the false prophet escape judgment. Therefore, do not follow the false prophet. Let's look at what he tells us of the angels. If God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pit of darkness reserved for judgment, this is the end of the sentence, then the Lord knows how to rescue the ungodly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment. If he does not spare the angels, then he will not spare the unrighteous. If he does not spare the greater, he will not spare the least. Jude speaks of the same language in Jude 1:6, and angels did not keep their own domain but abandoned the proper abode. Those he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. He took the angels and he sent them literally to the pit of darkness because they have done one thing. Will you escape? Will you escape? All of these accounts, the three accounts, move back or refer back to stories that we have from the book of Genesis. And here we turn to Genesis 6 to see what is it that these angels did that required such a harsh punishment. In Genesis 6, verse 1, we said that it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful. The sons of God, the angels, their abode is in heaven. They have no place here but to be messengers of God. But what we see from the angels is that they were lusting on the daughters of men. And as a result, they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. They took wives. That means they went, they came on earth and settled on earth. Married, had children. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim, we don't know who the Nephilim are, they were on the earth in those days and also afterwards. That is, in the days when the sons of God and the daughters of men came together and had children. Before that time, the Nephilim were there, and they were also after. But out of that union came a mighty, mighty race. Mighty men were born, and they were men of renown. From then on, wickedness was on the earth. Now we have an idea of what the Lord says was really wrong about these things. Let's read verse 9 and you'll see the parallel. Then the Lord knows how to respond. Verse 9, sorry, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, especially those who indulge in the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. For God, out of all of those who are being punished, those two things matter the most: indulging in the flesh and despising authority. That's exactly what those angels did. Indulging in the flesh, despising the authority of God. And Peter and Jude tell us that these two abandon their own domain, their proper abode. These were thrown in the pit of darkness, and they were chained in the pit of darkness. It's funny that the word that they used for hell in this particular case, God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, is not the same word you find it everywhere else in Scripture, but this is the only place that they use, and it's a more intense word, one that was borrowed from Greek mythology, Tartarus. And this word means the worst part of hell, a place beyond Hades, a place where the worst offenders go. And in that time, his listeners would have understood that because it's part of the Greek literature. But he was not promoting Greek mythology by any means, but merely telling them that these have offended God to the utmost, and that's where they are being held captive. And it's not a place of rest, though it's a temporary place. It's not a place of rest, because this is the place from where God takes them and throws them into the lake of fire in Revelation 20. That's what we are told. From death, all of the people from death and the devil and the false prophet are thrown into the lake of fire. So as they await the final execution, they are already receiving the wage of their wickedness. It says it happened to those. Of course, in a sense, we have to ask ourselves, is that what happens to, or what happened to every demon, every angel fallen? It's hard to come with that conclusion, because in Luke 8 we have an example of when Jesus meets this oppressed man, possessed, and he asked him his name. What's your name? My name is Legion. But what is Legion asking? He says, please do not command me to go in the abyss. They know something. They know that at any time, they can be sent into that pit awaiting their judgment. And Scripture tells us that there was a herd of many swine feeding. He gave them the permission to enter the swine. But also in Ephesians 6, verse 11 and 12, we are told that our struggle, as we stand firm against the scheme of the devil, that we stand firm. Why? Because our fight is not against power, is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and the powers and the forces in dark places. So we fight against the evil forces of the heavenly places, the angels, the demons. Many of them, or some of them, are not in that pit as of yet. But he has dealt with the ones that showed or that sinned to the utmost. In that time, Peter tells them, if those people, those angels, have sinned in this way, and they received at that point some of that judgment, will you escape? Will you escape? Now, Peter is not suggesting. He's not suggesting that we do not follow men. What he's suggesting is that we should be warned about the basis upon which we follow men. When we follow men because of their greatness, our susceptibility to be led astray increases. And so here we see the end of greater beings, of prophets, is the same. They will go into destruction. So rather than following them because of who they are, what they are, we should follow them in light of scriptures. What does Paul says? He tells people, be imitators of me. Is it based on who I am? He doesn't say, be imitators of me because I'm a prophet. He says, be imitators of me because I am also an imitator of Christ. It's not based on my status. It's not based on my function. It's not based on the respect that you should have for me, but it's based on the fact that I follow Christ myself. That's why in Philippians 3, he says the same thing. Brother, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. And he contrasted. For many walk of whom I often told you and now tell you, they are walking as enemies of the cross. Their end is destruction. And their God is their appetite. You can see how he makes the distinction between who you follow and who you don't follow. Not who they are, but how they live. 1 Timothy 1:6, you also became imitators of us, and he is giving the a testimony of how the Thessalonians walked. You followed us, but also you became an example to all believers in Macedonia. Based on what? Having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. That's why Ligon Duncan was saying, how do we know that these people are the people of God? Because of how they live, because of their works. In 2 Thessalonians, he says, for you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. Why? Because we did not act as an undisciplined manner among you. It's how we live that shows you that you should follow us. But rather, in order to offer ourselves as a model for you so that you would follow our example, we act right. Not how or what they teach, but how and if they live. It looks like we just have this natural ability to follow people. We tend to do the things that other people do, even if they say something else. Usually what they say is the common ground where it's kind of like a hook. You know, I tell you something you want to hear, oh wow, we are like-minded, and we start, you know, going together, hanging out together. Next thing you know, we're doing the same things. It's not because I'm convinced of what I'm doing. It's simply because we kind of agree in many cases, and so we compromise on how we live. Beware of the false prophets. Be careful of who you follow. Yes, this one is the extreme example of the one who obviously lives against the word of God, who deny the master, actually, but even in our sound denomination, there are people who lead astray very easily. Beware of those. Yes, I believe that many Christians, or most Christians, will be among in the sound churches. But even in our sound churches, we have stories of people or teachers who have denied the faith. So yes, listen to what they say if they lead you to Scripture. Follow what they do if they lead you to Scripture. But know this, the warning is there. They are going to a dangerous place. They are going to a place of punishment. You follow them all the way through blindfolded, that's where you end. We're going to look at the next section of this paragraph. And the next section will be through that warning, through God's seriousness of dealing with sin, how does He preserve His righteous ones? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word. And we pray for Your wisdom, as Paul constantly repeated, that as we are imitators of those who are faithful to You in their lives, that we seek righteousness. And Lord, You know we like the fast food religion. Just know what to do and just do it, whether discernment in it is in it or not. Oh Lord, we pray that You would teach us to rest on You, that You would teach us to have discernment, that You would preserve us against schemes of the devil and his angels and the false prophets. We know, Father, how numerous they are and how susceptible we are following some. But we pray, Lord, that by Your mercy and by Your grace, You will shield us unto eternal life. In Christ Jesus we pray. Amen.